In Jeremiah 50, verse 45, it says, "Therefore hear ye the counsel of Jehovah that he hath taken against Babylon, and his purposes that he hath purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their habitation desolate with them." All right, now let's look at the verse in Jeremiah 49, in verse 20. Jeremiah 49, verse 20. And there we read, "Therefore hear the counsel of Jehovah that he hath taken against Edom." Edom, Jeremiah 49 isn't talking about Babylon, it's talking about Edom. And yet it's identical language. "And his purpose is that he hath purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out." Identical. "Surely he shall make their habitations desolate with them." Now, you see what God has done here. He has identified Edom and Zion and Babylon all as being identical by using identical, difficult language, complicated language. This is not just a simple statement, "I will destroy," because he could say, "I will destroy a whole lot of people." But why did he use, design such a complicated verse, like the swelling of the Jordan, "and the least of the people will draw them out," words like that, which are very unusual. They're not found at all. It isn't like something that you, he says that all the time. Therefore, we can expect that he could use that first about something against Edom, and then he could use it about something against Babylon, and then he could use it again against the churches. No, he's very carefully, because God, this is one thing that sticks in my mind constantly, and that is, as you read the Bible, you recognize that God, in his wonderful wisdom, has written the Bible the way he has written it, because he knows what he's doing absolutely, and because of all this very similar complicated language talking about three different nations, we know they're all one and the same. They're all one and the same. Edom, Zion, Babylon, and for a long time, we have been looking at the God's judgment on Edom that began with Esau, and we had concluded long ago that because Edom is located in a area that of the land that had been given to Abraham as an everlasting possession, which typified the kingdom of God, and therefore Edom also is a picture of the kingdom of God, and throughout the New Testament era, that throughout the church age, the big organization or the big identification with the kingdom of God were the churches. They were the churches. We didn't expect to see identification with the kingdom of God when we looked at the Islamic religion, or when we expected to look at the Hebrew or the Confucianism or some other religion of some kind. But when we look at the churches, they're the ones that are confident they're in the kingdom of God, and that's exactly what the way God used them, as a portrait of the kingdom of God, but in the language of Edom and of Babylon here and so on. God is showing his destruction upon them, his curse, his wrath upon them. Well, now let's back up and look at verse 40 of Jeremiah 50 and begin to see what God is saying here in this language. We see that these series of verses that we're looking right now are very important in helping us know that we've been on the right track. That when God talks about the destruction of Edom or the destruction of Israel, or the destruction of, you know, any of these countries. These are samples of what, of how he is talking about the judgment upon the churches, which had represented the kingdom of God for 1,955 years. You know, the church age is not incidental. It isn't just kind of a passing thought in the Bible. The church age is big time, big time. And we read something about it as we go through the book of Acts, for example, and we read some things in Corinthians and some things in Galatians about them, but a lot of it, New Testament, it just has to do with laws, how we are to live now that we are a congregation, or how we are to live just as body, as individual believers. And some of it is given just to the final end, like the book of Revelation or Matthew 24 or Mark 13, which was not understandable at all until our day. And so we almost see that God formed the churches in 33 AD and then let it go for 1,955 years and had hardly anything to say about it. Whereas Israel was formed in the year 1447 BC as a nation when they came out of the land of Egypt, and then God gives enormous amount of information about what happened to them during the next 1,000 years, as he talks about each king that reigned over them and all kinds of experiences that they had, the judges who ruled over them, and so on. And why did he give all this attention to national Israel and so little attention to the churches? Now we're finding, well, that's because we haven't read the whole Bible. That is because we haven't understood that Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Nahum and Amos and all of these prophets, this is what they're talking about, the churches, the church age. God has given plenty of attention, except he has not revealed it to us how he was giving them attention until our day. And now we see this enormous attention. And so even here in Jeremiah 50, when we're reading this language, we're not reading about Old Testament Israel, we're reading about Zion. We're reading about the churches of our day. And the context is the day of judgment, which where we really are. All right, so now we go back to verse 40. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring cities thereof, and that was the example of what God is talking about when he's talking about eternal, so shall no man abide there, that is, all mankind is gone, neither shall any son of man dwell therein. There is, the son of man is normally a figure that is identifying with salvation in some way, or with Christ, and Christ is not, as the son of man, it has to do with him as Savior, and there is no salvation in the churches. Babylon. It's outside, where out in the world where God is still saving. But we'll get into that a little bit in a couple of verses. Behold, verse 41 of Jeremiah 50. Behold, a people shall come from the north, a great nation, and many kings shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. They shall hold the bow and the lance. They are cruel and will not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea, and they shall ride upon horses, everyone put in array like a man to the battle against thee, O daughter of Babylon, or O daughter of Zion, or the churches, because we read that in Jeremiah chapter 6. Now, who are these people from the north that are coming? Again, if we didn't understand Christ's spoken parables, we would be lost right here. We would say, well, I don't see anybody threatening the churches today. I don't see a big nation coming from the north somewhere that's ready to destroy. If you're talking about Babylon or the churches here, well, come on, that's and in fact, I don't even see Babylon today. It's a nation of Iraq, and they're one nation amongst all the other nations. They don't rule the world in any way. They don't rule in the churches. Come on, what are you talking about? But when we include everything in the Bible, we know that the big battle, and I come back to this again and again because the Bible brings us there, is the battle of Armageddon. And it's not a literal battle at all. Christ spoke in parables. He spoke in parables. If we didn't know that, we would really be nervous about what we're talking about. But the fact is that when the believers are raptured, that is the final condemnation, and it is a huge condemnation against almost 7 billion people, of which about a third are claiming to be children of God. They are in the churches in one way or another, and yet here they are the Babylon that God is particularly in view here. They are the Edom, they are Zion, and here comes this people from the north. The north is a figure that God again uses as the enemy coming down. It was typified by Babylon and Assyria coming from the north to come against Jerusalem. But it's the spiritual meaning is they are coming down to destroy a great nation, and many kings shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. And who are these many kings? They'll be raised up from the coasts of the earth. And where are they raised from? Right out of the grave. And remember, we looked again and again at Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, where it talks about the Ninevites that became saved. They will. Let's read it again in Matthew chapter 12. We read there, the men of Nineveh, verse 41, shall rise in judgment and the generation with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. And do we see them rising, going to war against somebody? No, but the battle is a spiritual battle. The whole thing is a spiritual battle. That's why the condemnation of the wicked is going on every time we commit a sin. The wages of sin is death. The word already is made the condemnation. It's already destroying and condemning that person to death, just like he was standing before the judge, and you're guilty and you're going to die. And that's exactly what every sin does unless it has been paid for by the Lord Jesus. And the final condemnation, the final act that finishes everything, is when all these people are raised up. God uses the figure from the north, that is, they come as the enemy against those whom they are fighting. And just their fact that they are, the others are witnessing them being caught up to heaven, indicating that they had the truth. They proved that the Bible was absolutely trustworthy, and all those who are witnessing are receiving a final condemnation, a final action of God to show you have been wrong. Now, but yet there still will be shame put upon them in the eyes of God. As the finality. They don't know that they're experiencing that part of the judgment process, but that, from God's vantage point, is included in the judgment process. They will be shamed, but at the same time, there's almost 7 billion people that will be there in living color, so to speak. But as long as they are are able, are still physically alive, have any conscious existence, they are going to feel the assault of God, the assault of God, as it's typified by the fact that the true believers have been vindicated entirely, and now they are left behind enduring the final wrath of God, the final terrible characteristics of the day of judgment, because God came to them very specifically right at the end, giving them ample warning. The day of judgment is coming. You better listen. You better listen. I'm going to destroy you. And this is my word. And you better humble yourself before God, because this is it. And oh, no, no. They're mocking God. They're in denial. They could care less about that. And so, okay. Then they experience the final judgment. It's a great multitude. And many kings shall be raised, and every true believer is a king. We reign with Christ, do we not? Many kings shall be raised from the coasts of the earth, and they shall hold the bow and the lance. They are cruel. Now, when we read that word cruel, it's a little bit shocking, because, and God uses the same word again, remember, in Jeremiah chapter 6, they are cruel. And it's not used very often, but it is used here. But God immediately explains, because God is a righteous judge. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of kindness. And we've learned this again and again and again. And here are these who are typifying God now, because we are safe in the arms of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. We're ready for the marriage feast of the bride and the Lamb. We're one with Him. And He's saying, they are cruel. But God immediately gives the reason for that kind of a word. They will not show mercy. It isn't because God is not merciful. That is not the problem. The problem is that the time of mercy has come to an end. And God has to fulfill His obligation to the law of God and bring about the final judgment upon all those who have sinned. It has nothing to do with mercy or love or whatever. It has to do with, concern over people who are still living and have a future. It's simply a fact that God has to wrap it up. He has to wrap it up. The law says death, death. The wages of sin is death. Everything has to end. The time has come. There's no more possibility of salvation. There's no point in pleading anymore. Those in the day of judgment can be crying to God, God, is there still a possibility? I don't know how to use the right word, interesting or amazes me or whatever. Once in a while, a person will call in the open forum and they will say, when the day of rapture occurs, will we still have time to plead with God for mercy when we find we are left behind? And I say, you know, isn't it significant that God is giving us still, telling us, again and again and again and again, driving home the point with proofs of tremendous proofs that we know that it's going to happen, so that you can cry to God for mercy. Think of the Ninevites. They had 40 days to plead with God, and God listened to them. And you can, and maybe God will listen to you if you are pleading with God. But to design your own program and say, well, we'll wait and see. Yeah, maybe it'll happen. But when it happens, when the day of judgment comes, then I'll begin to plead, really plead. In other words, mankind wants to set his own rules, and that's not possible. There's no mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea, and they shall ride upon horses. Well, come on. Are the Ninevites coming out of the grave? Are they riding on horses? And the answer is no. No, that's again a picture. Christ spoke in parables. Remember? Remember in Revelation where Christ comes as riding on a white horse and with a sword protruding from his mouth? That's the word of God. That is God being vindicated as judgment day comes. And the armies of heaven follow. Who are the armies of heaven? All the true believers. They're all citizens of heaven forevermore at that point. And they are riding with him. Now, that's a totally parabolic, a metaphorical picture that they are coming as we are caught up to be with Christ and bringing the final condemnation, a heavy condemnation. There's no mercy anymore. It's all done. It means that it's like we're a great army and we're carrying the bow and the lance we're like lions that are, and which conveys the idea of strength. We ride upon horses. Horses were the big, they were the jet airplanes and the missiles and so on of the day that the Bible was being written. That's where the nation that had the horses and the chariots. They were the strong nations. God presents that again and again. Everyone put in array like a man to a battle against thee, O daughter of Babylon. O daughter of Zion. It's against thee, the churches. Why all the focus of the Bible against the churches? What about the other two-thirds of the world? Well, God does have things to say about them, like in Jeremiah 25 and so on, that they too will be destroyed. But remember, it's in the churches. What did they have? The Bible. The Bible. They had the Word of God. They had the Word of God. Did they have a less word than we have today? No. It's exactly the same Bible that was completed 1900 years ago. It has not had one word added or taken out of it. They've had it. Given the fact that the Bible is so complex and so complicated, even before we would know about the information that God had given Daniel, a lot of information, and told him to seal that, and it was not to be open until the time of the end, maybe we didn't know that at all. Yet, just because it is the Bible, the true believer should have an intense desire to continue as they're able, as God gives them a mind, to study the Word and to try to find more and more truth.